Well, good morning again, everyone. Welcome to our Bible study hour. Let's start this hour that we have here in prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the blessing already of worshiping you in song and hearing from you through your word in our worship service. Lord, we pray that in the next short time that you speak to us again through your word, Lord, we pray that our minds would be drawn to you and that would be focused on you, focused on your word, focused on what you're teaching us through this epistle here of Ephesians that we're part that we're covering today, Lord. Lord, we give you the glory for it. We give you the honor. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you would, you can go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. When you may remember filling in a few weeks ago on the service, filling in, I was going to do the armor of God. And I thought, well, the first Sunday, I thought we can cover, you know, some of the armor of God. And I learned quickly, no, we can't cover that in one message. And filled in the next Sunday and thought, well, maybe we'll go ahead and finish it up that Sunday. And then, no, that wasn't going to happen either. So much to look at here in the armor of God, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And in those couple of messages, we addressed these verses to try to draw out some foundational understanding of this spiritual conflict in which we engage. We talked about a spiritual conflict as warfare. And understand this, and I wanted to say this first this morning, just to clarify, that if you are a believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Satan does not dwell within you. Satan cannot dwell within believers. In fact, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that is in you is the Holy Spirit. Satan does not dwell within you. No Christian can be devil-possessed or demon-possessed, whatever you want to call it. We're not talking about that when we're talking about warfare here. We're not talking about demon possession, which can only occur in one who does not belong to God, in whom the Spirit does not dwell. What we're talking about here is the battle that a spirit-indwelt child of God faces living in a world in which Satan is the prince of the air. It's as Satan dominates the world because God lets him. And it isn't what Satan does in us as if he lived there or what demons do in us as if they live there. It's what they do outside of us if you've been redeemed, if you've been born again. We still, if we talked about, possess fallen tendencies to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We still have that flesh within us. What is in us is our fallenness. What is in us is we still sin. Romans 7, Paul talks about it. It is sin that is in me, Paul says. That is why I'm still a wretched man. That is why I don't do what I ought to do, and I do what I ought not to do. In fact, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I actually want to do, Paul says there. It is a principle still operating in me that wars against the law of God and now dominates the mind, the new creation. And Satan, who is outside of us, works the world system in such a way as to assault us at the points of our fallenness. I think we could all agree we live in a hostile world, a world that is filled with the promotion of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It dominates our culture. And it even seems like at times it dominates our culture now more than ever. But we know that there's always been vile, wretched sin throughout all human history. But exposure to it today, I would say the exposure level because of mass media at this part of human history is something beyond anything people in the past have ever seen or had to endure. And that's what Satan does. Satan works in that system. That's the wicked side of it, the moral side of it, deceptively moral side of it also is in religion. Satan also operates all false religions in the world. So Satan operates false religions in the world, false forms of Christianity. He can wear the clerical clothing, if you will. He runs certain seminaries and colleges that might call themselves Christians at times, call themselves religious. This is the world system that assaults us with false religion and blatant sin. And just sort of, I guess we could say, everything that's in the middle. So this is a war that Paul is talking about here. The war for us is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The war for us is to live in the Spirit and not live in the flesh. The war for us is to love what is right, love what is holy, love what is just, love what is good, and not let or find our affections attached to what is evil just because it happens to be presented to us in a very alluring way. There's a very basic contrast, really, between what God does and what Satan does that can be very simply understood, I think, even by a very, very young mind, and that's that God tells us the truth and Satan tells us lies. God gives life. Satan takes life. God produces spiritual works. And so we live in this world, and as I said a moment ago, the world in which we live today has capabilities and capacities to assault us in ways that I believe the worlds of the past didn't have. But the question then is still the same. How do we deal with this and live a triumphant life? How do we overcome these things that are all around us and in our face? And sometimes if it's in your face, it creeps into your mind. Well, there are some things that I think can be offered from the scripture too that are very important elements to answer the question, even before we get back into Ephesians. We could remind ourselves, first of all, that Hebrews 2:14 is true. Jesus came to render powerless. That's what it says, render powerless the devil. Jesus came to render powerless the devil. Or 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Recognize this then, that Christ has defeated Satan. Satan is a vanquished, he's a vanquished foe. He is not the victor at all. He's been vanquished. He's gone. We could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, there where it said that when the seed of the woman came, who is the Messiah, he would crush the serpent's head. I believe that's why Paul wrote in Romans 16:20 that Satan will shortly be put under your feet. He is a defeated enemy. So just because we still have the flesh and the sin that remains in us, we no longer have to sin. We do not have to lose to sin. Satan is not a foe who can overpower us. And I think that's important to mention because there's people who think that Satan kind of has this invincibility that overpowers God sometimes. Well, you know, it's just Satan's attacking me today and I just gave in and this is tough. And it just seems like he's always attacking me. It's things that you'll hear people say sometimes as if Satan has the power. I mean, certainly if Satan can overpower God and God's purposes, he could overpower us, but he cannot overpower God. He cannot overpower God's purposes. At the cross, he was rendered powerless. His abilities are completely confined and limited by the sovereign purposes of God. Again, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, 1 John 4, verse 4. So I think a second thing to understand is that not only is the fact that Satan is a defeated foe, and you do not need to, you know, collapse under the weight of his efforts because you have a greater strength within you and the power of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, even saying that, you have to follow that up by having to be alert to his efforts and resist them. We need to be alert to his efforts and resist them. 1 Peter 5, be sober, Peter wrote. In other words, get your priorities right. Think straight. Be on the alert, for the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may, what? Devour. You have to be aware of what's going on around you. James wrote in James 4, 7, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. So while we understand he's a defeated foe, that in itself does not mean he's not going to have an impact on us if we're not alert, sober-minded, thinking clearly, thinking biblically, doing everything we can to avoid the roaring lion. I want you to think about that. If you were in the jungles of Africa somewhere and you knew there was a roaring lion walking around out there, you would probably do what you could to avoid that if you knew what to do, right? If you knew how to avoid that roaring lion, you'd do it. I think the third thing we need to realize too is that we can't give any room for his entry. I say that because Paul wrote just a chapter back, or a couple of chapters back, to the Ephesians in 4:27, says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't say, well, you know, I'm going to let my guard down a little bit. You know, I'm give him an opportunity, but don't do that. Don't put yourself in a situation where you give him an opportunity. It's true, he is not the victor, and we recognize that. We have the greater power within us, but still you have to think clearly, maintain spiritual priorities, be on alert at all times, resisting him strong in Christian faith. That is to say, the truth of sound doctrine, never giving room for him to have entry, giving him no opportunity. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee from temptation. Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. You have to run from the things that give Satan an opportunity. The other side of that too, to bring it down a little further, is to give control of your life to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, bringing every thought captive to Christ. And that's hard. I'm standing up here now. I said, that's very difficult to do, but we're told to do that. That is something we need to strive to do. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. Think like Christ thinks. Or Philippians 2, have this mind in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, those are things that we're all familiar with as Christians, right? As believers, we're familiar with those things. Those are sort of the basics of living a godly life in a very ungodly world. But there's another way to say all of that. There's another way to grab all of that and pull it into, you know, a memorable format. And it's this: put on the whole armor of God, is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians here. Put on the whole armor of God. And that brings us to our text today. The armor of God is just another way to pull all those components together in a memorable fashion, in a mental image of a soldier. If you remember, we talked about it in the first two lessons, that picture a soldier getting ready for battle, because this is spiritual warfare that we have. In Ephesians 6, and the whole passage is really 10 through 18. The first thing that we saw, well, let's read that. Let me just read that, and then we'll recap a little bit and then move forward. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the first thing we saw here, looking at verse 14, the opening words are stand firm. And that's what we're talking about here. Standing firm under the assault of Satan in a world system. Stand firm how? Having girded your loins with truth. And we talked about that's the belt of truth. Since Satan is a liar, since Satan is the father of lies, it is obvious that you must know the truth. We must know the truth from God's word. But that's really maybe not the main issue here. The word used in the sense of truthfulness or commitment based on that truth or conviction tied to that truth. In other words, as a Christian, you must not only understand the truth, but you have to embrace the truth. It's not just knowing it intellectually, so maybe you could answer questions on it or get trivia questions right on it. You have to embrace the truth. You have to embrace it with a conviction that makes you determined to go out and to battle against the lies and battle against deception. In other words, you're serious about the warfare. It's a commitment to battle. The second thing we talked about was the breastplate of righteousness. I feel like this is obvious if you have any image of a soldier of ancient days. They had a breastplate of one kind or another to cover their vital organs from attack. The breastplate that we must wear is that of righteousness, not talking about a righteousness imputed to us that comes to us from Christ, but that imparted righteousness, that personal holiness that protects us from sin. The breastplate is holiness. Righteous living is what this is talking about. Unless you walk in holiness on a daily basis, you're in trouble. You don't have that breastplate of righteousness to protect you. We mentioned Romans chapter 13. It's worth another mention in verse 11, 13:11, which says, knowing that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What does that mean? Well, don't behave in a carousing drunkenness or sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, all those things, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh for its lusts. That's what we're talking about. And that brings us really to two more that I think we can cover today. Look at verse 15 for the first one. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think we live in a society where we, probably, and most societies know this, understand the importance of having the right shoes on, right? Particularly if you happen to be a soldier engaged in battle. I can speak from a pastime that I enjoy doing, which is hiking, backpacking. You've got all your gear, right? Everything you want to take out there with you. A lot of it's cool stuff that you want to try out and things like that. But I can tell you right now, your experience that you have thought in your mind is going to be this wonderful, great time in the woods will be the utmost miserable time in the woods if you have on the wrong pair of shoes. If your feet are not comfortable, if your hiking shoes are not comfortable, if they're rubbing blisters on your feet, you will learn quickly you're not happy in the woods at that moment, no matter how much cool gear you've got on your back. I think society understands that. The Romans certainly understood that. The Romans understood that it was essential to make sure that the soldier, with everything else that he had, and particularly because what he was carrying and wearing was relatively heavy, he had to make sure that he could stabilize himself. And remember what we're talking about. If you look back at verse 14, we're talking about standing firm is what we're talking about. Slipping is not good in hand-to-hand combat. I think we could agree with that as well, right? You don't want to slip. You want to be able to stand firm. In Roman times, there are historical accounts of long marches. The Roman army amazingly had these long marches over terrible terrain, wearing out the leather in their shoes. And history tells us that that took the toll in thousands and thousands of lives in the battles. Proper shoes were essential. Because if you're not firm on the ground, it doesn't matter what you can do. Your whole body will be immediately debilitated. Shoes are vital. This same issue came about in the Revolutionary War, even in times of the Civil War, when they couldn't get enough boots out to the men and their boots were you know, torn up, messed up, and they've got to march in these boots. Roman soldiers, just so you know, generally wore a very tough sandal with a very tough leather with straps holding it firmly on. And what they did was they pounded nails from the inside through the bottom, these thick hobnails, studs like a football shoe or a baseball shoe or soccer shoe, golf shoe, something like that. And that gave the soldier the ability to stand firm in his footing as he was engaged in a fight, to run up a hill and to run down a hill without slipping and sliding. If you can imagine, it's like cleats in a way that athletes will wear today. Also, a very familiar device in ancient warfare was to place traps on the ground. You know, precursor like mines. We you know, soldiers today have to look out for mines. We know about that. But people crossing minefields in the wars in our history, and even in the Middle East today, these particular mines will blow them up. But well before there were minefields in ancient times, they would take sticks. And they would sharpen the points of those sticks, and then they would bury them in the ground with the points sticking up. And invariably, the points sticking up out of the ground would rip up a barefoot soldier almost immediately, or penetrate through a weak piece of leather. Now, these hidden traps were very dangerous because if you had your foot injured, you're done. Slashes, bleeding, infection in your feet. What can you do? You're pretty much done. So I think the Apostle Paul sees a very spiritual parallel here to a very familiar part of a soldier's uniform or armor. So he says in verse 15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The idea here is made ready, equipped. The feet are to be prepared. The feet are to be equipped for the battle like all the other vital parts. If you think about it, it would be easy to think, you know, okay, I got to cover my vital organs. You know, we've got to, you know, put a belt on to keep everything hoisted up and ready to go. And we're going to talk about, you know, the helmet here in a minute and a shield. Think all that and then forget about your feet. It'd be easy to do probably if you're not thinking about it, but the feet are vitally important. A lot of commentators on this verse too, that this was interesting to me, have said that this means you have a symbolic call to evangelism here. And they borrow it from the idea of Romans 10:15, blessed are the feet of those who preach the good news, which is a quote from Isaiah 52:7. Certainly we are called, I believe, to evangelism. That's not what I'm saying, that we're not. But, and to the feet of those who preach the good news is not really a verse to explain this. In the first place, that has nothing to do with warfare. Again, I want to keep our mind back on spiritual warfare here. That has nothing to do with shoes. Evangelism doesn't. That's just saying to the people who hear the gospel, well, bless the people who brought it to them. Paul is not talking about going anywhere. He's talking about, he's not talking about going to any place. He's not talking about taking the gospel to anyone. He's talking about standing. The issue is taking a firm stand in battle against the devil as he assaults our lives as believers. It's like he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand fast in the faith. Stand in it. Be rooted in it, if you will. I like to almost picture a tree being rooted into the ground where its roots run deep down into the ground. You can't just push it over. You can't just knock it over. The idea is that our feet need to be equipped to stand firmly when the attacking blows come. What is it that it can allow the believer to stand unflinching, taking his stand, never slip, never slide, never fall under attack? What is it that gives us that firm footing? It's having your feet prepared with the gospel of peace, he says. What does that mean? It's, you know, you're reading that. What does that mean to have my feet planted firm right here with the gospel of peace? Well, the gospel of peace is the gospel, sometimes called the gospel of Christ. It's sometimes called the gospel of God, like in Romans 1. And here it's called the gospel of peace. It is the good news that you have been made peace with God. If you've been born again, you know, before you were born again, you were not at peace with God. You were not at peace with him. And that's essentially the theme of the opening verses of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord. What does it mean to be at peace with God? Well, if you're at peace with God, then the opposite of that is God is not your what? He's not your enemy if you're at peace with him. Anybody you're at peace with, they're not your enemy. It means that God is not our enemy, but God is our strength. And that takes us right back to Ephesians 6:10 here, part of our text. Be ye strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It means he's on our side. We stand firm because we know that we are in reality, we know that we're invincible. All we need is Christ, and we can stand against everything Satan has to bring to us. You go into battle with Satan and you're not sure where you stand with Christ. If you have doubts, then you're very vulnerable. See, as believers, we know the scripture to be true. Therefore, we know that whoever the Father chooses, he gives to the Son. And whoever he gives to the Son receives. And whoever the Son receives, the Son keeps and raises them all at the last day. That's in John chapter 6. We know that that is true. And we have no fear of that. Therefore, we should really have no fear of Satan. We should be able to stand firm in the truth and stand firm against the onslaught of Satan in the confidence that God is on our side and his strength is fully available to us. So if you want to be triumphant in your Christian life, we've looked at three pieces of armor to help us understand what that means. Again, making ourselves like a soldier in this battle. So questions we would ask ourselves with these three pieces of armor we've looked at so far, are we pulling in the loose ends of our life? Do we really want to go into this battle? Are you committed to the truth? Do you have convictions about the truth? And are you willing to go to war for those convictions? Secondly, do you seek to support that with a holy life, or are you content in your sin? Thirdly, do you have the kind of confidence that it takes to march into the den of a roaring lion? Do I really want to win? Do I really seek to live a holy life? Am I bold in the battle? Am I confident in the strength that is provided for me? That brings us to the fourth part of our armor here, the shield of faith. Now, if you have any, you know, if you're familiar with any type of ancient armor, you're very familiar with the idea of a shield, right? You just think about it. You picture old, you know, battles, wars with the armor that they had on. First thing in my mind is picture a guy with a shield too. We're very familiar with that. Well, there's several kinds of shields that were used by different armies and by different branches of the same Roman army. For example, if you were a gladiator, maybe you've seen depictions of this or seen pictures or maybe things in movies or whatever, but If you were a gladiator, if you were among the Greeks, for example, you would use a shield that was very small and round. And you would hold it in your hand, and it would wrap around your wrist, and it would be easy to move the shield around to block the blows that were coming at you in that kind of environment. If you picture, you know, you've got a little shield and you can move it and you can block blows with it. If you were right-handed, as I am, of course, it would be strapped to your opposite arm. As I immediately just went like this with the shield so that I would be able to, you know, fight with this one. It was just natural to do that. It would be strapped to the opposite arm. And with this one, you would, you know, make the thrust with your dagger or whatever you had. With the other one, you would use the shield to, again, block the thrust that were coming from your enemy. Small, lightweight shield, usually pound or made from metal, very thin, designed for free movement of the soldier in this kind of hand-to-hand combat. And I mention that to you because that is not the word used here for shield. It's not that type of shield. It's a different word. The word here is thurion or thurion. It's not a small shield at all, that type of shield. It's probably about 4 feet in height and about 2 or 2.5 feet in width. Think about that again. 4 feet in height and 2 and 2.5 feet in width. The design of this shield, what do you think this was designed for? A shield that tall and that wide.
Protect the whole body.
Protect your whole body. Yeah, I mean, you could hide down behind that thing too. I mean, if you think about it, I'm 5'10", and if it's 4 foot, I mean, I could get down and, you know, hide behind something like that for the most part. That's the type of shield it's talking about here. The design of this shield was to put it in the ground and be able to put your entire body behind it. That's not a shield you're going to be carrying around like this in the battle and doing hand-to-hand combat with. Not a shield that big. This is a large oblong shield, kind of like a small door, designed for full protection. It was designed for full protection in the initial phases of ancient battles. Just to kind of, again, give you a picture of this, and I think this is important because this is the type of shield that, you know, the scripture says. I mean, you know how ancient armies used to fight in a line, right? They would come like a side-winding snake across the ground, like this, and they're all shoulder to shoulder usually. And you see, we even saw that, I think, in the Revolutionary War. The British were still doing that, getting picked off as they marched shoulder to shoulder. But in ancient times, they did that, and they put the soldiers with these big shields, these whole shields that gave the front line complete protection. And so there would be many rows of those, and the bodies would be able to hide behind them so they couldn't be hit by anything flying in the air. If you just kind of picture these things, and the enemy's throwing things in the air at them. And behind them, behind these shields, you've got these rows of shields, shoulder-to-shoulder soldiers. Behind them were the archers who would be shooting their arrows over the rows and rows of shielded soldiers out front. And they would move eventually that way across the land, a solid line of protection, until they engaged the enemy in the hand-to-hand combat when those shields would be laid aside because they were useless at that point. Then you go into battle, probably if you had another smaller shield or you just fought with your sword. So what is this? Okay. Let's note some important components here. You have to have your, in addition, I think the NAS says this, I think the authorized above all, it doesn't mean it's more important, it just simply means it's on top of everything else, the shield. You have your belt on, pull all the loose ends together, you have your breastplate on, protect your vital organs, you have to have your shoes on to be able to stand firm, and above that, on top of that, you need to get a shield. This provides double protection, it really does. And of course, we get to the helmet, which will be the next time that we meet to talk about that. But you already have the helmet to cover your head, just to mention that. But we'll talk about that the next time. Your breastplate, which you already have to cover your vital organs. And then this is double protection. That's what above all means here. above the shield, above the shoes, and above the sash or the belt, and above the breastplate, you need to have the shield. But it's not only that. In addition to those three, you take three more, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which are in verses 16 and 17. The shield of faith, verse 16, and verse 17, the helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit. So you have three pieces that are fixed, then you have three pieces that are added. A soldier has his belt on. The soldier has the preparation, the readiness to go into battle. He's got his breastplate on. He's got his shoes on. Perhaps he's still at rest. But once the battle starts, he picks up his shield. He puts on his helmet and he takes up his sword. Does that make sense? Three of these are on him. Even if he's at rest, when he goes into battle, he picks up the other three. This is immediate readiness. So you not only have sort of a long-range staple routine of constant protection, but when the battle gets hot, there are other things you grab. If there happens to be a lull in the battle, the soldier may lay his sword down. He may lay his helmet down. He may put the heavy shield down, but at all times he keeps his feet shod and he keeps his breastplate covered and he keeps his belt on so that when the call to battle is given, he can pick up the pieces in addition and go to war. So the first of these additional above all components in verse 16 is the shield of faith. And what is it for? Well, it is so that you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Or it might say fiery darts, your version might say. Flaming missiles from the wicked one. Who is the wicked one? Again, that is Satan. He is the source of the attacks. We do not just fight evil in the world. We fight the evil one. That's what we've been learning here. It's not an abstract, impersonal thing. Evil is not some kind of floating force. It is not just the reality of negativity in the universe, as some people might say. It is a personal devil. And 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Now, in the battles in those days, which again is what Paul's drawing a comparison to here, there were ways in which you attacked those men who had shields. They made arrows that would have a metal tip on them. And they would put around those metal tips or behind those metal tips pitch a kind of tar. Just before shooting them, they would light the tar, which is high in oil content, and they would become flaming arrows. You've probably seen this as well depicted. Pictures or images of that. And they would fire those arrows. Shields at the same time were often covered in leather, and the leather would be thick. Sometimes the leather would be saturated with a kind of oil that would extinguish a fiery arrow. A soldier without a shield in the front lines would be powerless to protect himself. Even if he was able to keep something from hitting him in a vital area, if he got hit by the fiery arrow, it would set his clothes on fire, and he's pretty much gone in no time. So the shield was very important as that frontline protection. Now, I believe these fiery darts that this is depicting are symbols of seducing temptation. That's the way I see this. It's what I believe that this is, that the Lord is telling us here. These are things being thrown at us. Lustfulness, greed, vanity, materialism, pride, anger, impatience. I mean, there's just all these fiery darts just coming at us of these things. Covetousness. And they come at us in this world system, and they come at us, if we're honest, I think we would say a lot. They come at us a lot. This world tells us that we're never to be content with anything. We're to lust after everything. After everything that we don't have, whether it's a material thing or not, we're never to be satisfied. The heart of all sin, a lot of times, is just dissatisfaction. Not only dissatisfaction of what you have, but dissatisfaction with what God says you should have or gives you. It's like Satan wants you to be dissatisfied with what God gives you. I mean, again, go back to the Garden of Eden, if you will, where Satan came to Eve. What did he say? Well, I mean, what was the implication of what he said, right? Guess what, Eve? God is not who you think he is. Of course, you guys know I'm paraphrasing here, but just the implication of what he said is God is not who you think he is. You think God is so wonderful and so good, but the truth of the matter is that there's that tree over there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which has beautiful fruit, good to eat, and he told you no. You know, in other words, there's something wrong with God. I'm the good guy here, Satan is telling her. I'm telling you, it's beautiful to eat. It's a delight to eat. You ought to have that right. You ought to have that right to eat it. And the fact that God doesn't allow you to eat that tells you there's a flaw in God because he's withholding something beautiful and something good. And that's what Satan was doing with Eve. It's like, come on, what kind of God is going to restrict you from what's beautiful and good? And guys, those are, if you will picture again, the analogy that Paul's given us here, those are fiery darts being launched right at us, even as believers. What extinguishes them? I'll tell you what, a faith. I mean, what does that mean? Believing that God does have the best for you, right? That's faith. Our faith teaches us that God has what's best for us. And if we obey him, that's what's best for us. So when someone sins, if a believer gives in to temptation and sins, who are they believing at that time? Are they believing that God has the best for them, or are they believing Satan with his fiery dart? Are they believing you deserve this? You have a right to this. You should enjoy this. You should do this. You don't need to be restrained. You don't need to be limited. Jump in. That's a fiery dart. If you have the remaining sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the system that comes at that with a viciousness, and you either say, you know, you're right, Satan, or you say, I'm going to trust God, that his commandments are best and his commandments are true, that his commandments produce the greatest fulfillment, the greatest satisfaction, and the greatest joy. And I believe, I truly believe that believers who, especially believers who have been in the faith for a while, would chime right in and tell you that, say, you know, never am I more miserable if I've given in to sin, because you can't just give in to it because you belong to God and it's going to bother you. It's going to bother your conscience. I think what's in trouble is someone who believes they're a Christian and yet can continue to sin and sin and sin and never bother them. That's an issue. It comes down to that. If you sin, you believe the lie. When you do what is right, you believe God. And I think, and I'll kind of close out our lesson with this. I think it gives a great example. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us such a perfect example when you look at the temptation of Christ. You can see that Satan comes to Christ. If you remember, this is in Matthew 4. It's a really good illustration of it. Satan comes to Christ. The tempter comes to him. Now, if you remember, Christ hasn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry, obviously speaking. He's been led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of letting the devil after him. Why? Well, because God wants him to pass the test and vindicate his holiness. So the tempter comes in verse 3 and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Do you understand that temptation? I mean, how many of you, I mean, I doubt any of us have ever gone 40 days and nights without food, but how many of you have ever been so hungry and you can't get to food at that moment? For whatever the reason may be, it's just not there, dinner's not ready. You haven't eaten and your stomach growls and stuff like that. And you just think, what if you had the power just to command the stones to turn into bread, you know, or whatever. I mean, that would take care of that in a heartbeat. And he tempts him that way with the great hunger that he must have. I mean, what kind of deal is this? You know, you're the Son of God. You're hungry. That's ridiculous. What is your father doing to you? You are the perfect, sinless, holy, beloved Son of God, you should never want for anything, is essentially what Satan is telling him here. You should never lack for anything, and God is somehow warped if he withholds anything from you, is really what Satan is tempting Christ with there. That temptation is saying, distrust God. I am for you, Satan is saying. I don't want you to be hungry. I want you to have what you deserve. The Son of God, you know, make some bread. I think about these temptations sometimes, or I thought about them and looking at this too, and people always conjure up, I guess, Satan in their head. I think it's sometimes dangerous to do that, but of what he would be like, and they depict him as being this evil ogre person that you would just take off running from and immediately you saw him, and I don't think so. I think Satan comes to you as your friend. He comes to you as a beautiful creature. He comes to you wanting what's best for you, so he says, as long as you disobey God. You deserve it. You're the Son of God. Make some bread. But Christ answered him. He said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Christ is saying, in a sense, I will not distrust God. I feed not on bread to satisfy me, but on the word of God. So then the devil takes him into the holy city, Jerusalem, if you remember, has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, probably maybe the southeast corner, which I've read has about a 400-foot drop. I've never been there, but or 300, you know, some odd feet, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. What is this? You're the Son of God and nobody knows it. You're the Son of God and nobody pays you any attention? You're the Son of God and you're out in the wilderness and you're hungry and nobody knows you're the Son of God. What in the world are you doing? Why don't you just dive off this ledge or this thing up here and come down to a soft landing and everybody will believe you? And then they'll believe in you. That's what you want, right? In other words, claim what you have a right to. Claim what you think satisfies you. Claim what you want. If you're, you know, verse 6 of chapter 4 of Matthew there, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. I mean, by the way, doesn't the Old Testament say he'll give his angels charge concerning you? And on their hands, they'll bear you up unless you strike your foot against a stone? I mean, we got to know Satan knows the scripture too, right? Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He says, I'm not going to do something that God has not willed for me to do and thus test him. I'm going to trust God. He'll feed me when it's time to feed me, and he'll proclaim my messiahship when it's time, and not a minute sooner. Again, if you just picture, you know, the analogy we've been dealing with here, this is Satan throwing his best fiery darts at the Son of God that he can throw. Finally, the devil took him to a high mountain. I mean, it starts with a simple thing of food, gives him a little bigger thing to convince the Jews that he's Messiah to the whole world, takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. He says, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Well, did Jesus have a right to them? I mean, did Jesus have a right to the kingdoms of the world? Of course he did. Of course he did. Satan is saying the same thing. What kind of God have you got? Something's wrong with God. He's flawed. You're hungry. You're his son. You're his Messiah. Nobody knows it. Nobody believes it. You're supposed to be the king of the world. And look at you. You don't have anything. I'll give it all to you. Just fall down and worship me. That's exactly what we do when we give in and sin. We decide that Satan will be the one that, you know, be our God, at least for that moment. We're believing in him and not God. That wasn't Jesus's response, was it? He said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him, we're told by the scripture. I wanted to put that out there just because we have a perfect example of our Lord being tempted in a great and mighty way by actually Satan himself. Whenever Satan comes at us in a world system and panders to our fallenness, it is to make us believe him instead of believing God. And this is convicting because I think we all know, again, I can resonate with Paul in Romans 7, you know, that sometimes I have done the things I didn't want to do and didn't do the things I wanted to do. And it hurts. It hurts to realize that this is what I've done at that moment. I've in a sense, believed Satan over God. Make us believe him instead of believing God, and that our real satisfaction and our real happiness and our real fun, if you will, our real fulfillment is going to be found in the things he tells us to do rather than the things God tells us to do. When you sin, you believe Satan, and when you don't, you believe God. That's why the shield that protects you from temptation is faith. Faith in God. Let's pray really quick and take a couple moments. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful analogy that the Apostle Paul wrote through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to give us an example, give us a picture of the warfare that we as believers would find ourselves in, Lord, really on a daily basis, if we're to be truly honest, I believe. Lord, we seek for your help. We seek for your mercy for when we do fail. We seek for you to give us strength and for us to have this mindset each day, Lord, that we want to believe and trust in you above anything else. And Lord, if there's anyone that's listening to this that maybe they can't put on the full armor of God because they haven't trusted in you for salvation. They haven't begged you for mercy and for forgiveness of their sins and trusted in the work on the cross. Well, we pray that you'd speak to their hearts and their minds and that they would do that. Lord, we want to say that we love you and we want to thank you again for the lessons that you've given us. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few minutes, about 5 or 6 minutes. Any comments, questions, anything that anyone would like to bring up? We're not done with the armor of God. Next time I'm up here, we'll continue. But
yeah. I've got one. Do you feel that the best way to gird ourselves with this armor is through prayer? And if so, you know, what kind? Do you think just being in a mode of prayerfulness, of making prayer a habit, or do you think that we should be praying something more specific?
Well, I think anytime you ask, you know, is more prayer going to help? My inclination is to say yes immediately because prayer is the communication that God has allowed us to have, you know, for those who've trusted in him for salvation. I do think that it's prayer and having a mindset of every day that, you know, this is what God has said. This is what I know to be true. Now, God, help me throughout this day and the next and moving forward to keep these things in the forefront of my mind and not let my guard down. I think a lot of times Christians can become, you know, I'm pretty strong in the faith. I've been a Christian for 15, 20 years, you know, and kind of let their guard down on certain things. And they don't think that we're still in a warfare and will be until the Lord ultimately takes us, you know, be that however it may be, until we receive our glorified bodies, we still live in the fallen flesh. So, I mean, I think it should be a part of, I mean, if we pray daily, and we certainly should, That should be a part of our prayers. Lord, help me, search my heart for sin and help me not to sin. Help me, I don't want to sin, Lord. I don't want to sin against you. You know, Apostle Paul very clearly said, you know, should grace abound more that we, since grace, should we, you know, sin more? He said, no, may it never be that we just continue to sin just because there's grace. We're thankful for the grace. Without the grace, we couldn't be saved, but we don't want to continue to sin. So I don't know if that really answers the question, but I do think prayer would be, and I will let Dave, he's got his hand up there, say something too, but I think it's a definite, very important part.
I think that's right, because that's part of our preparation. One of the important things to notice whenever we're studying Scripture is what the exact wording does with who's doing what. And so here, you know, the command is stand firm. So if I'm saying, God, make me stand firm, that's not really doing what this says. So the emphasis here is on our responsibility to act. And then the rest of the phrase is, having girded your loins with truth, not having had your loins girded with truth. So the emphasis here is on our responsibility. Now, if we've got any sense at all, we'll know we better be praying that we can manage by God's grace to keep our responsibility. But the thrust here is, you do it. You're responsible.
Yeah, thank you.
I think we'd add one thing to that as well, just to answer Neil's question. I think memorizing Scripture is something that we all, even as we get older and it's harder and harder, we all still need to work at, because those are the times when the Lord will bring back, when you're in the middle of that temptation, He'll bring back some of that Scripture that you have memorized. And so, you know, it's this process in Romans 12 about, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewing of our mind is a daily process that includes prayer, includes Bible study, includes memorization.
Yeah, definitely. That's remembering Scripture so that it does come to your mind. It's very important. I think any Christian would agree with that as well. Or I would. I would be like, because many times I've had things come to my mind to say, oh, wait a minute, you know, the Word of God says this. And it's by God's grace that I've had that memorized. But yes, I see a hand over here. Oh, I'm sorry, I thought I saw another hand. Other questions, comments? So the analogy that Paul gives here in Scripture, does that help you guys sort of see the warfare? I think a lot of times as believers, we don't really think about being in a warfare. I mean, we know if it's brought to our minds, we know the Scripture says it, but we don't always think about that. But does having this, you know, go through where the Apostle Paul very clearly says, you know, put on the armor of God, and he gives us this analogy here of a soldier. I mean, does it help us think about, in a way, you know, yeah, we're in the middle of a warfare here? It certainly has me. I mean, it's certainly something that it's, you know, made me think about. I'm not just sitting here, you know, on earth and saved, as they say, and just waiting to go. I mean, there's a warfare going on, and we've got work to do. Certainly, evangelizing is one of that, and other things we can be doing here. But just to remember, we are in a warfare, and we need to be ready for it. No soldier worth his salt's ever going to go out into battle without these things on or without some type of preparation. And neither should we in a spiritual warfare.
Jeremy, I was just thinking about that too, about prayer and being diligent, because I know how tired we get. It's so easy to go in and kick on the shoes and throw off the coat and lay on the couch and think, oh, everything's good, everything's fine, everything's peaceful, and then they just... It's hard to be diligent.
Oh, yeah.
Sometimes.
It is. It is. It's something that we have to just remind ourselves.
It's a reminder all the time.
And I think the warfare gives a pretty good picture of that, too, where as a soldier, when you're out in battle, you don't always, I mean, and I don't want to lead into analogy and saying we can never rest. I mean, we have to rest. Our bodies need rest, of course. And not saying that leisure is bad or anything like that, but just in the mindset daily that we are in a battle. You know, the soldier, as long as they're out there on the field, they know that they're in a battle, whether there's anything going on at that moment or not. They can't be completely, you know, out of their, you know, their mindset has to be that, hey, at any moment there could be something going on, even if there's not anything going on right now, if that makes sense. Any other thoughts, questions? Well, that is our time. Thank you so much. Pray the Lord blesses you guys this week.